Okay, we're going into church history, and we're talking about Calvin. My favorite study of Calvin was always growing up, was Calvin and Hobbes. I love that comic. But the real dude here, both of them were theologians. You know, Hobbes was a theologian. So whoever came up with Calvin and Hobbes used two theological names, put them together. And probably nobody realized it, that those are not just two names you name kids. And when was the last time you met a kid named Calvin? It's not very often. And then when was the last time a kid would name his pet, no, it was a lion, met this name his pet Hobbes, you know? So Hobbes has a theological significance here. Now, the Reformation in Switzerland, in Geneva, did we go too far? No, where's Calvin?
Yeah,
we're in here.
We started A.
Say again?
The Reformation in Switzerland.
That's it, Geneva, A. Yeah. The Swiss Reformation in French-speaking Geneva was led by two men, William Farel and John Calvin. Of these two, Calvin was the most prominent and influential, first in Switzerland and then throughout Christendom. He really influenced it by writing and by thinking. The prominent leaders of the day were William Farel. He was a Frenchman who acquired Reformation doctrines while studying at the University of Paris. He fled to Switzerland, joining the Zwinglian movement in Basel. He promoted Zwingli's reform at Neuchâtel. He came to Geneva and persuaded the whole city to accept Reformed doctrine, as opposed to Catholic doctrine. Understand that. He persuaded Calvin to remain in Geneva to assist him in the Reformation. He had already gotten it started. And Pharaoh's light was soon obscured by that of Calvin, just like Barnabas. Barnabas. Initially it was Barnabas and Saul. Then it became Paul and Barnabas. Paul took over. And the same thing is here. Calvin really took off. And after returning from their joint exile in 1541, he spent his final years at Neuchâtel. Now, number two, John Calvin. Lived from 1509 to 1564. He was born in Noyon, France, the son of a well-to-do fiscal or money agent and a diocesan secretary of the diocese. He was educated with children of the nobility, and he was destined for the Roman Catholic priesthood. He received three. Here's John Calvin. He had been given three ecclesiastical benefices to provide for his studies. So he already had three offices in the Catholic Church before he became a Catholic priest. His parents had bought him. That's called simony, where you buy an office in the church. He studied for the priesthood at the University of Paris, and during this time, Calvin was influenced by Lutheran teachings. He studied law at Orleans, and then at Bourges. And during his time, Calvin was influenced toward the scriptures by his Waldensian cousin Peter Olivetan, and his Greek professor, Melchior Wallman. He developed into a learned classical scholar, a humanist at that point, publishing his first work, a commentary on Seneca's treatise on De Clementia. So he didn't start off really great, but he was a reader and a student. He experienced his sudden conversion when he saw from the scriptures the holiness of God and his own deep sinfulness, and cast himself upon the mercies of God. That was at age 23 at 1532. From this point, Calvin immersed himself in the study of the Bible. Like Luther, he decided to reform the church, but not break with it. That was his initial thing. He says, well, we've got to get the church back to the Bible. Now, the Institutes of the Christian Religion is what he wrote. We call it just simply Calvin's Institutes. While in Basel, Calvin heard about the persecution of the French Protestants. He was incensed by the fact that the king was accusing the Protestants of being Anabaptists. That's terrible. They're not Anabaptists. Calvin set out to rectify this slander by writing a treatise which would declare the beliefs of the Protestants. He titled it The Institutes of the Christian Religion, the Doctrines. It was published in 1536, and the final copy was printed in 1559. It has become the most influential systematic theology of Christendom. What does systematic mean, Eric?
Take it in order.
Okay, yeah, you start with you build upon each premise, and it's a It's a legal way of thinking. It's a scientific way of studying truths. You just don't haphazardly just blah 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 say you're teaching. You're sort of one built upon another.
What religion was he interested in?
At that point, he'd become Protestant.
Lutheran.
No, he was influenced by Lutheran's teachings about just live by faith. Again, he was very works-oriented. And when he saw the holiness of God and he saw his own sinfulness, and that's when he fell upon the mercy of God. And what his testimony is that he realized only God can save, so I let him do the work if he wishes to save me. And he figures, I guess I am saved because I'm so spiritually minded. So he did not know how salvation worked. Right? He just knew that it wasn't by works. That was what Luther influenced him by.
And what, like, I thought, like, if you were a Protestant, you'd have to be some denomination.
No, he was to be a Protestant meant you did not like what the Catholic Church was doing, and you wanted to get them more biblical.
What church was he part of? Was he still going to the Catholic Church then?
When he writes the Institutes, he's aligned himself with those who are Christians, and they would meet together, but they weren't a denomination yet.
But he was Catholic, but he was Christian. He wanted to reform the church from within. And it's the way Protestant. They were Protestants.
That's right.
People who were protesting.
Finding fault with
French people who were protesting, as opposed to the modern Protestant, which is all the denominations. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So it was very different then than what it is now.
You had Zwingli's Protestant Reformation, and it turned into just Zwingli's church. You had any number of different groups, but there was one group that was non-denominational. Anabaptists. They did not want to set up a structure. They did not want to have a huge organization. They were local. They were independent of authority. And that's why Luther hated them. That's why Calvin hated the Anabaptists, because to them, you have to have a structure. You can't, how can you not have structure? How do you not have liaisons with the state and the state having something to say with the church? They couldn't understand that. So they weren't part of a religion. At least Calvin wasn't creating a Calvin church yet, but it becomes that. It becomes we call it a Calvinistic Protestant church. All right. Now, the Geneva Reformation. The reforming work of Farel, he came to Geneva in 1532, and through his fiery preaching and zealous acts, he convinced its citizens to establish Protestantism by ballot. Protestant meaning, we still need to meet in church, we still need to do everything, but we do it non-Catholic. We try to do it biblical. And I give them great credit for that. But they didn't go very far. They didn't go nearly far enough. And he did it by ballot, and strict discipline was imposed upon all, which eventually provoked much strife in the city. They didn't like being told what to do. Calvin's arrive in Geneva. Later on, Calvin came to Geneva on his way to Strasbourg to enter into a quiet life of study. He really loved writing. He was persuaded, he believed he was threatened with a curse of God, to remain and help desperate Farel, who was struggling to keep the Reformed cause alive there in that city. And Farel and Calvin organized the Genevan Church. Calvin wrote the first Genevan Catechism and Confession of Faith. He also drafted a church law for the city, which was adopted by the city council in 1537. This was his a summary of his church law for the city. Rigid discipline was enforced across the whole city. Just like here in Ireland, you had it. At 6 o'clock, everybody's supposed to stop and pray when the Angelus bells are ringing. Well, that's just a tiny holdover to a time when everything was regimented by religion. B, all religious holy days except Sunday were abolished. They were trying to get rid of every day being to a new saint and to a special religious act. All amusements such as dancing and masquerades and theater were forbidden. The wearing of ornaments was banned, and engaging in most sports was prohibited. So it made it very very strict. Calvin's exiled from Geneva. He gets thrown out in 1538, the next year. Calvin and Farel were forced to leave Geneva after they refused to administer the Lord's Supper on Easter Sunday. He says, that's a popish holiday, and the people are still missing their Catholic ethos. So Calvin went to Strasbourg, where he pursued his studies. He pastored a group of French Protestant refugees, and he married. He also met with Philip Melanchthon. Was Melanchthon a good guy or a bad guy?
He was good.
He was good. He helped out Luther. Okay. Calvin's returned to Geneva in 1541. 3 years later, he returned to Geneva after much pleading by the city council. When they kicked out Calvin, the city went to pot. Everybody says, good! let's go back to Catholicism, and it was almost like Mardi Gras. They just went debauchery. And so the city council pleaded with Calvin to come back, and once he came back, even though he had no official position other than that of a pastor, Calvin ruled that city. The only way he was going to come back, he says, only if you give me absolute control. And so instead of being a pastor of a church, he became the pastor of the city. And Calvin ruled the city, dictating all laws and methods of enforcement, which was stupid. It was totally unbiblical. Number five, the Genevan theocracy. Now you're going to want to know what this means. What is the Genevan theocracy? You better pay attention. Calvin's concept of the state, or the church state, was that the church ran the state. Calvin literally organized and ran the entire city of Geneva like a church. There were pastors who preached, taught, and admonished. And then there were the elders who supervised city morals. But these groups were elected by the approval of the city council, which in turn was instructed by both groups. Calvin's model was a mosaic-style theocracy. Circle that. He tried to be Moses. Remember a guy named... who's the most hated Englishman in Ireland?
Cromwell.
And Cromwell saw himself as Joshua, going around and clearing out the Philistines. That's what these guys got it in their mind. They made themselves Old Testament leaders, try to put it in a New Testament context among Gentiles. It is not on. Okay? The duty of the city council was to enforce the will of the church, and every citizen was under the strict moral censorship of the new system. Even small offenses were met with severe punishments. Now, let me just stop there and just tell you, is it wrong to censor and to have control over what's shown on television?
Yeah. No, it's not wrong. Don't visit my house. Generally, no.
Is it wrong to have curfews and to have expectations of people to treat one another and so on and so forth? No. But because there were extremes during the Reformation, and really even at other times, because there were extremes, people will point to the Protestants, they'll point to the Puritans, and they'll point to these people and say, look, they burned witches. Look at the attitude of these who tried to restrict freedom. And because there were extremes, they remove all laws and all restrictions, and we have the opposite extreme. Do you know what's the next stage? If you were to look at history, if any man's ever learned from history, it is that men never learn from history. But if you were to look at history, and you were to try to pinpoint where we're headed, Brother Dan, what is the next step in the historical timeline that the free world, our free love of the 1960s, our free money of socialism, our free expression of sexuality, what is the next event that has to take place when you've got all this freedom and civil rights?
Well, there's a complete breakdown, I guess.
Good. The next step. Anarchy is the next step. And the only reaction to anarchy, the next step after anarchy, is a totalitarian police state. So, isn't it funny? They're running from laws. This is an awful Byron. They're running from laws and from rules. And they'll end up in absolute totalitarian rule. They will be back under absolute iron grip. You can't escape it. All right? Now, somewhere in here, there has to be a balance where you have laws, but you also have grace. And that is what the New Testament is. What is it most churches preach today? Only grace. That will end up where you have churches that are... nobody's getting married. You have churches where everybody is basically, all of them are perverts, all of them are mentally and sexually and emotionally ruined in churches because there's no character, there are no expectations, there's nothing of the Bible except grace and love and overlooking everything. No, no, no. You must have a balance of laws, expectations of righteousness, holiness, and grace. You've got to have that balance. So I'm just showing you how history works out here. What does Calvin try? He tries to institute strict rules, and he goes too far. There's no problem. But because he went too far, they then run to this way of thinking where just do as you please, and it becomes anarchy, and nobody's safe, and you have to come back with iron grip rule. Why do you think all of the guys over there in the Middle East are being thrown out? But they've been in power. Gaddafi's been in power 40 years. Mubarak's been in power for 30, 40 years. Saddam Hussein was in power for how many years? 30 or 40 years. These guys knew that the only way to keep control was to have absolute rule. Because there were no Christians in the country. If you don't have people being taught to obey the law and being instilled with biblical principles, you're going to have to control them like a despot. And that's what they do. And that's what we've got up. That's where we have. Guess who's going to come up and who's going to be in charge of totalitarian rule in the future?
Antichrist.
The Antichrist. Did you read back in 2009, I read an article about the Pope. The Pope stood up and he made a proclamation. He said, what the world needs now is a government that has teeth. Did you ever read Revelation? Where it talks about an animal coming out who has the teeth. I forget which one it was, the teeth of a lion or something like that. Teeth, really, coming back to Daniel again, the beast had teeth, like some iron teeth. And he says, we need a government. As a matter of fact, he goes on, I've got it on my iPhone. We need a government that is worldwide in scope. As a matter of fact, we need a government that replaces the United Nations. That's the Pope calling for a one-world government, and he says it must be socially driven. It won't be socially driven, it'll be power-driven. That's the good old Pope telling us that we're getting ready for the one-world government. Calvin's model was a mosaic-style theocracy. The duty of the city council was to enforce the will of the church. Every citizen was under the strict moral censorship of the new system. Even small offenses were met with severe punishments. Lisa, do you realize, did you ever go to the Cork City Jail? The G-A-O-L, the old jail? You got to go there. You'll see a woman there, she's a baby, and she's in there because she stole food to feed her baby and feed herself because she was too poor, too sickly, and they put her in jail. And they'll make a mockery of that, and they'll show somebody else who's in there because he stole to feed his family, stuff like that. Well, those are the strict rules, how things were. I mean, very strict. They publicly flogged guys. You ever see these stocks where they put these guys and their heads sticking through this beam that, and they got these three holes and they're just sitting out there, and they're left out there day after day after day in the rain and sun, and it's made a public spectacle. Well, that was all going on during the Reformation, and well, already the Catholics had instigated it, but it was really used as punishment during the Protestant Reformation. Number C, enemies were tortured without mercy. A system of reformers was instigated. Executions and banishment were common. People were banished from the city for joking. I'm in trouble. They were imprisoned for laughing during a sermon. Uh-oh. Naming their child with a Catholic name. A child was publicly whipped for calling its mother a liar, and a girl who had hit her parents was beheaded.
What's wrong with
the last day? I know. There's some things we need to bring back. What Calvin was trying to create was a Genevan Mecca.
So there was no joking allowed in the city.
Calvin actually believed was when the Bible said foolish jesting, he just took the jesting, and he just said laughing implies you're mocking, and so he allowed no laughter, man. And it's now the Protestants still have this somber, and I believe in having a somber, serious attitude about God and about holiness, about church, but there needs to be joy. There's a balance there. You come in with somber attitude and you let your joy be of the Lord, not of the sport that you're going to do that afternoon, and not of the girl you're sitting next to. Your joy needs to be in the Lord. But Calvin wanted to create a Mecca, an Islamic Mecca. Geneva soon became a Protestant stronghold and a haven for many who sought refuge from persecutions in their own countries. They thought it was a safe place. John Calvin exerted great international influence through his brilliant preaching, and he was a brilliant preacher, his lecturing and his writing. Because of this, Calvinism was carried into France, England, Scotland, the Netherlands, Poland, Hungary, and Hungary by men who sat at the feet of the great reformers. In 1559, Calvin founded the University of Geneva. The city also became a center for the publication of Bibles, numerous tracts, books, and reformed writings. Calvin's death. Where was the Bible? When the Bible was made illegal printing in England for William Tyndale, where did it move? Where did they actually start moving the Bible to be printed? Geneva. Because, boy, they were publishing Bibles left, right, and center. Calvin's death. Calvin spent his last days dictating from his deathbed, trying to get things written, and succeeded. And he was succeeded by a pretty great theologian named Theodore Beza, or Beza. Now, his conflicts, he had some religious conflicts. Calvin was a brilliant scholar who possessed a stern, censorious, intolerant, abrasive, and often angry temperament. It was an absorbing aim with him to exalt the law of God and to bring his own life and the lives of others, to bring the church and state into subjection to it. He really was impressed with the law. But he was impressed with only an aspect of it, and I'll talk about that in a little bit later. Calvin experienced a number of religious conflicts, notably with the Libertines. They were those in Geneva who opposed the rigid moral, civil, and ecclesiastical law imposed by Calvin. They were responsible for Calvin's exile in 1538. The Libertines comprised of two groups, the Spirituals and the Patriots. The Spirituals were a pantheistic sect who were noted for moral laxity. They didn't like Calvin's prohibition on pleasure. They just thought that, you know, life was spiritual, man. You know, they must have used a few different drugs to sort of get to that plane. And then there were the Patriots. Those were the Swiss who objected to the influence of Frenchmen. They says, you know, Calvin, you're a blow-in. You're a Frenchman. And he says, we don't want Frenchmen in our city. And they sought to wrest power from the magistrates, at least the doctrine of the French. The Libertines continually harassed Calvin, firing guns outside of his house, setting dogs on him in the streets. They were unsuccessful largely because of Calvin's determination and the city's prosperity, which came as a result of the reformed work ethic. The Libertines were defeated in fighting in 1555. 2. Michael Servetus, S-E-R-V-E-T-U-S, Servetus. He was a Spanish physician turned skeptic who became John Calvin's thorn in the flesh. He wrote a tract denying the Trinity and the efficacy of baptism in 1531, denying the efficacy of it. He says, you don't baptize babies. In 1553, Servetus came to Geneva as a fugitive from the Catholic authorities in Austria, and there he stirred up continual opposition to Calvin, who had him arrested and tried. Servetus was condemned and burned at the stake on October 27, 1553. The execution of Servetus is held by most historians to be the one blot on Calvin's record, even though I think there are a lot more than one. But
you know, Servetus, he didn't deny the Trinity.
In simple terms, what he wanted to do was to make the Trinity to a Catholic is three different people. If you ask a Catholic what the Trinity is, they'll go, well, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the three is one. They don't understand, but they make them three. And he just says, no, they're the same person. They're the same person. At that time, there's a lot of disagreement whether 1 John 5:7 was even in the text. And so he was saying, reject that, I reject that, I reject that, because there was only one Greek text that had it. And so he was just saying, that's not an important thing. And on the basis of that, he took a hard nose against baby baptism, and that was why he was burned, not because he was anti-Trinitarian. All right? But the point is, here's a Protestant burning opposition, just like the Catholics were. The Anabaptists, number three. Calvin came into contact with Anabaptists on numerous occasions, several times debating their missionaries in Geneva. The city council declared Calvin the winner, and they banished the missionaries. Isn't that cute? In 1544, Farel urged Calvin to write against the Anabaptists because of the many inroads they were making in Switzerland. Huh! They're making inroads because they were making sense. Calvin's introduction reveals his true feelings for Baptists. Watch. To write against all the false opinions and errors of the Anabaptists would involve me in too long a matter and would result in an abyss from which I would never come out. For these, and listen to what he refers to us as, for these vermin, V-E-R-M-I-N, differ from all other heretical sects in that they not only err in certain points, but they give rise to a whole sea of insane views compared to him. So much so that one will scarcely find an Anabaptist who is not tainted with fantasy. Now he's making accusations without evidence. Therefore, to examine minutely or even recount all the corrupt doctrines of the sect could never be done. What's he saying? It's very plain. Calvin has written his doctrine. All right? And Calvin's doctrines went that direction. The Anabaptists, let's just do it the other way, right in a totally different direction, man. As far as Calvin was concerned, he had some good systematic theology. But once an Anabaptist tenet was believed, it totally unraveled everything in it. His doctrine was so built that if you removed one thing from it and proved it wrong, the entire thing fell apart. He crucified himself. I'll tell you this very clearly. Never make your doctrine so strict that you can't be proven wrong. I fundamentally, I believe what I believe with all my heart. There are some things that I don't know about. But I'm very strong. But I'm telling you, there are some things, like when we talk about baptism, I come and I go, I haven't figured all that out yet. But Calvin, he had a one truth, and that's what he believed. And the Anabaptists would say, no, it's like this. And he says, I can't even begin. That's just a fantasy. Because he would never adjust his teaching. Am I making any sense at all? So when you're teaching, like for example, I believe in the Bible. I believe it's inspired, and I believe it's preserved. It's the King James Bible. But I would never go so far to say it's the only Bible in the world that has ever been preserved and ever been inspired. Can't say that. But some people think that, you know, if you believe the King James Bible, therefore it's the only Bible. No, there are other Bibles that are just as good as the King James Bible in other languages. That's all fine. But I'm not going to make my doctrine affect, make my belief become so rigid so that somebody comes along and if they can disprove one area of my beliefs, that it all comes crashing down. That's a level that I'm not at. I don't want to ever get to the place where I don't learn something. And I've learned a lot. And it always makes me come back on Jesus and the King James Bible, for example. Always makes me come back, and I always find out just how true this is by testing what other people say about it. See, there are loads and loads and loads of books that attack the King James Bible. But the more I read them, the more I learn just how accurate and how right this is and how foolish they are. They don't actually disprove. But Calvin never allowed anybody to disagree with him. Just like Luther didn't. One of Luther's main flaws was pride. He never allowed somebody to challenge him and him go, yeah, I'm wrong there. You'll never find Luther ever saying he was wrong. You'll never find Calvin saying he's wrong. And that's a problem. So the Anabaptists, he calls them vermin. He says to even try to disprove them would be insane, and you never do that. And let me just say what he was saying was, when you point out in the Bible where Calvin's wrong, he will not admit it ever because his entire doctrine is tied to everything he believes. It's so systematic that it's wrong. Don't be too systematic, I guess I would say, where you can't adjust it. Number G, the doctrines of Calvin. I didn't do C. Calvin's advice to Edward VI of England was that Anabaptists and reactionists should alike be put to death. I would like to get to the end of the page, the end of the thing here, so we're going to quickly go on. G, the doctrines of Calvin. And how do you summarize the doctrines of Calvin? I mean, there are five volumes of the Institute, but let me just say this, that Calvinism is a dominant system of theology in Christendom today, one which appeals to intellect and the wisdom of man. It is based on the writings of John Calvin, in particular his Institutes, and is an advancement of ancient Augustinianism. The central theme of Calvinistic theology is the sovereignty of God. What does that mean, Barry?
God is master over all things that happen.
Okay, yes. He is in charge of everything. He's in control. Should a Christian believe in the sovereignty of God?
Yep.
But Calvin took it to an extreme where God is so sovereign that he actually makes things happen without the will of man. And that's a problem. The central theme of Calvinistic theology is the sovereignty of God. Calvin's doctrine of predestination came as the necessary logical conclusion to this conviction. And some of the prominent features of Calvinism are the doctrine of salvation. This is perhaps the best known feature of Calvinism, beginning with the fact of the sovereignty of God. So where does he begin, Dan? He starts with God. This is a good place to start. All right? But he starts with God, not the Word. You see the problem?
That's the problem, I think, is with his doctrines, too. Yes. If I could be pulled out because the Bible is missing.
I have to start with the Word. Right. I even said it on Wednesday night. I think I did. Saying, how can somebody believe on him whom they have not heard? They must hear from the Word before they can decide. So we always go back to the Bible. He used the Bible, but he started with God. It was a philosophical beginning point. And he said this way, if God is truly sovereign, listen to his logic, the wisdom of man, if God is truly sovereign, he is all-knowing. Thus, he knows from eternity past all who will be saved. Therefore, those who are saved were eternally elected. And those who are not saved were eternally lost, etc. Calvinism is often summarized by the so-called 5 points or tulip. So what did he do? It's just like a Catholic. What does a Catholic do? They'll say, Jesus was God, wasn't he? Mary was his mother, right? So therefore, Mary is the mother of God. That's applying logic where the Bible says otherwise. So T is total inability. Total inability. Some people call it total depravity, but total inability for a man to repent or believe. But he called it total inability for you to repent or believe. You are unable to repent or believe, which is stupid. Yet Jesus said, go tell them to repent. But they can't. A sinner cannot repent unless God, like an American football player, comes and tackles you and forces you to. B, U, unconditional election. I mean, if you're unable to repent, then God has to help you repent. And then when you have, it's because you couldn't have done it to begin. So unconditional election means a sinner is saved unless regardless of his will or actions. Unconditional election. C. L, it stands for limited atonement. I believe it is the most damnable part of tulip. To a Calvinist, Christ died only for the elect. He did not die for those who were predestined to hell. If you believe in predestination, you've got to believe that some are predestined to hell. And Jesus wouldn't waste his time dying for those who couldn't believe.
Its course.
Yes. And I'm going to follow the Bible's course, not the mind of Calvin. D. Do you know the Armenians have their own five, you know, it's like their own tulip. I mean, anybody can come up with their own system. Let's just stay with the Bible. I is irresistible grace. If God predestines the salvation of a soul, then that soul, hey, will be saved. When God's grace begins to work on you, you will not resist it. Did you know a Calvinist and a charismatic are almost the same? They wait for the Holy Spirit to come in and, now I feel better. They wait for irresistible grace to hit them every day. I don't. You know what I do? I get up and I praise the Lord whether I feel like it or not. And I invite the Holy Spirit to be in charge of my life.
You say there's not one verse in the Bible that says anyone is predestined to heaven or hell.
Well, they'll use predestination, then it'll apply it to those. I know that. Yeah. But listen to irresistible grace. Every charismatic I ever met yearns for the Holy Spirit to take over their life. He doesn't unless you invite him in. If ever a spirit ever does take over your life, it is an unholy spirit. Because the devil comes in unannounced. The devil comes in without you inviting him. Do you understand? And then P, perseverance of the saints. Perseverance. Or the endurance of the saints. The identifying mark of the elect of God is the perseverance in the things of God. Note, as we shall see, particularly in the history of English Baptists, the adoption of Calvinistic theology destroys Baptist churches, removing them from the simplicity of the Bible. And you'll see that when Baptists start adopting Calvinistic theology, they die. In an effort to distance themselves from Arminianism, and because they rightly believe in salvation by grace, many Baptists have foolishly referred to themselves as Calvinists. The order of Calvin's plan of salvation is, number one, first, grace, which extends either from baptism or from the preaching of the word. Since the sinner is dead, he must be born again before he can believe. Two, then comes faith, which is the gift of God's grace. Three, repentance and justification then follow faith, even though my Bible says repentance toward God, and then comes faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then four, since the first two stages may extend from infancy to adulthood, that amounts to a kind of progressive salvation. So grace is given to you in bits and pieces. This is what Luther believed. He first starts off, for the just shall live by faith, but then he starts making faith progressive over time. Same thing with Calvin. Calvin says it's all God's grace, but grace is divvied up first through a baptism and then by the preaching of the word, and then God gives you faith, and then you repent, and then you know you're saved. I met people who say, I know I'm saved because I repented. Watch the meaning. I am saved because I repented, and you're going to hell because you haven't repented. That sounds good, but what it means is God gave me the ability to repent, and God hasn't given you the ability to repent. Mm-mm. Sorry, doesn't work that way. You get saved because you react to the truth of the Bible, and you realize you're going to hell. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So you better repent. You better repent. But a Calvinist says, well, because I did repent, that reveals I'm already saved.
It's confusing.
Total. I know. Here, let's put it, you don't use the word of repentance. Here's somebody who says, I know I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Because I think spiritual thoughts. I want to read the Bible. When did you get saved? When I discovered that I wanted to read the Bible. I found out that I believe in the sovereignty of God. God put it in me to want to believe the Bible. And that's how, and I didn't know it until I was reading the Bible and I realized, that means I'm saved. Say they judge their salvation based on their good works. If they're doing good works, that means that God has given them the gift of faith.
Many can't tell you exactly when they were saved.
No, obviously. Yeah, you must hear the word of God. You must hear it. But you must hear it. I got to hear it, evaluate it, understand it, and react. Now, Calvinist says you can't do anything to get saved. I completely agree. But I can be sorry for my sin. A Calvinist will say, well, that's a work. No, it's not. It's me surrendering, saying, I can't do anything to get saved, but I want it to be saved. And so the will must be an act. I must choose this day whom I will serve. I must choose Christ. I must say, I want him to save me. But to a Calvinist, no, if you want him to save you, that means you're already saved. You're part of the elect. And you just figured it out finally. It's wicked. Do you know what a Muslim is, a Calvinist? A Muslim teaches that all people all over the world are Muslim. They just don't know it yet.
And the Mormons teach the same thing.
Now you get it. So birds of a feather have been around for a while. They just haven't all flocked together yet. All religion outside of the Bible is the same under the covers, under the hood. You look and you go, look at that. So, no. People who are not If there's, to a Calvinist, you've always been saved. You just finally realized it one day. Not me. I realized I was lost on my way to hell. And then one day, somebody gave me the gospel and says, you better repent or you're going there. And I repented, and that's when my life changed. I was translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Quickly, the doctrine of the sacraments. Calvin was in reality a second-generation reformer who entered the fray of Protestantism after men like Luther and Zwingli had adopted a practice of infant sprinkling. In response to the Anabaptist Schleitham Confession, 1527, which said, baptism ought to be given to those who have been instructed in repentance, who believe that their sins have been blotted out only by Jesus Christ, who want to walk in His resurrection. Consequently, it ought to be administered to those who request it for themselves, not for infants, as is done in the Pope's kingdom. Calvin wrote this, that is what they say. But I reply, first of all, that infant baptism is not a recent introduction, nor are its origins traceable to the papal church, for I say that it has always been a holy ordinance observed in the Christian church. There is no doctor, however ancient, who does not attest that it has always been observed since the time of the apostles, which is not true. I read that to you in Ecclesiology. Although holding that the mode of baptism was of no consequence, Calvin did admit the word signifies to immerse, and it is certain that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. Calvin also said in his Institutes that baptism is a sacrament of absolution and regeneration. The Helvetic Confession says in baptism, water is the sign, it should be, and regenerate, not wafer. Water is the sign, you'd be surprised what the spelling checker doesn't find, and regeneration and adoption, the reality. Now, thus Calvin taught that the sacraments were a means of grace again, baptism being to secure the forgiveness of sins, and the Lord's Supper securing fellowship with God. On the Eucharist, Calvin stood midway between the protagonists, Luther and Zwingli, thus exerting a mediating influence in the Protestant world. The table compares their respective positions. On the nature of the Lord's Supper, Luther was, the Eucharist was a vehicle of grace. Calvin, it was a sign and a seal of grace. But Zwingli said it was just commemorative. Now, about the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, Luther was consubstantiation. Calvin said there was a spiritual presence. Zwingli said there was no presence. I like him. And the efficacy of the Lord's Supper, participants eat the flesh and blood of Christ in effect, not in reality, but in spiritual mode. Calvin says, well, there's a spiritual virtue mediated by the Holy Spirit. And Zwingli says, faith is strengthened just by participating. So Calvin's between the two. On the doctrine of the church, Calvin adopted the state church model, teaching that the church consisted of the whole number of the elect, thus being invisible, and that within the so-called invisible church was a professing visible church. Calvin modeled his visible church after the Old Testament model, necessitating a covenantal theology. Covenantal, that's how it should be. Covenant, A-L on the end, theology, which placed baptized children of professing adults within the pale.
Covenantal what?
Covenantal theology. Meaning that, just like the Jews, if you're circumcised, then you're in Israel. If you're baptized, then you're in the church. Number five, the doctrine of last things. Covenant theology equates Israel and the church, thus spiritualizing all the prophecies of the Great Tribulation, the Millennium, and the Book of the Revelation. They spiritualized everything that related to the land, just like the Catholics did. And then you had the United Swiss Protestant movement in 1547, the followers of Zwingli, now being led by Henry Bullinger, united with Calvin, and the agreement reached was set forth in the consensus of Zurich. It had a threefold effect. It united the Swiss Protestants within a single doctrine now. It gave Calvinism a foothold in Germany, and it reopened the Lutheran sacrament controversy. From this time, Lutheranism and Calvinism became keen competitors in every country. In 1586, the Catholic cantons formed the Borromean League, dividing the country between Protestant and Catholic regions, which remain to this day. All right, we're going to go on to France next week. Good job. And you'll probably have a bit of a quiz there as well. Session 9 quiz. Let's stand. Let's stand. All right. Brother Dan, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Father, we thank you, Lord, for our Bibles, and Lord, that we have the truth, Lord, and it's on us to study and know what the Bible says, Father. We thank you for the teaching. We thank you for all the facts and the knowledge and the history. Lord, help us to be students of the Word of God.
Yes,
and
amen.
Apply it to our lives, Lord. I just thank you for this day that we can just go out and be a witness unto you, Lord. And Father, I pray you bless what goes on down in Caroline and what goes on here in Melancholy. May you just have your hand upon it all, Lord. And we just thank you for this day. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.